cannot tell you how thrilled I am to be here this morning and to see you all, not just to be here, but to see your faces. It is just great to be here with you. I'm excited. I hope to solve and resolve and give some very specific direction this morning on some things that I think we tend to be mystified about and confused about. And I am going to give my best attempt to give a definitive answer, which you will not hear me say very often, I think. It's just, well, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. I really hope that this will help us get some traction in our thinking as a church, and I'm excited. So, it just happens to be the topic of spiritual gifts. See what I mean by mystified? What is your spiritual gift? Like right now, if you were to line out on a sheet, what are your spiritual gifts? Some of you have been with us for a lot of years, and you still go, huh? Well, I don't know. Well, have I taught on it? Yeah, you taught on it, but I still don't know what it is. I hope to resolve, or at least move us toward resolving that, because this is absolutely fundamentally vital for the life and growth of our church and the mission of God that we're on. If we don't have this, if we don't have some understanding of this, if we don't have some traction in this, then we are going to be significantly hindered. Not that it doesn't happen, not that there won't be God's sovereign purpose in it all, but I think this is really, really vitally important. So we're going to look at the next step here in our Conform to His Image series, biblical and practical approaches to spiritual formation, specifically dealing with the issue of spiritual gifts. Now, as we begin this morning, if I can get my slide to work here. All right, you thought I was done already, didn't you? All right, so my goal, I'm just going to lay out very specifically what my goal is. I've already stated it, to demystify the nature and identification of the charismatic of the spiritual gifts. I hope by the end of this, you will not be confused. You will be clear. You will be understanding. That's my goal. That's what I'm aiming at. We'll see how I do. The reason this is important is that it is a significant part of your transformation to the image of Jesus. Without understanding your spiritual gifts, you will not mature in Christ as you could. I will not mature in Christ. This is a significant part of transformation to Christ's likeness as individuals, and particularly maturing as the body of Christ. I want to try to prove that to you by turning you to Ephesians 4 this morning. Ephesians 4, some of this just came in connecting with me over the last couple of weeks of thinking about this, and particularly this week. In Ephesians chapter 4, as we as leadership are wrestling through what now, where are we going, where are we headed, what do we need to do, how do we need to press on in knowing the Lord and purposing to follow His will, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, I think is absolutely essential. In verse 11, it names out some of the gifts of the church after talking about the ascended Christ who has gone into heaven and has sent and led a captivity captive, and He has sent gifts to the church. In His absence, He sends gifts to accomplish His purposes. In verse 11, He gave the apostles, prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Verse 12, to equip. He gives them those word gifts specifically to equip the saints for the work of ministry, service. This is the word that's just the basic word to do stuff. So the primary obligation and motive of leadership found in this passage is that the leadership, the elders, the teachers, the word gifts are for the purpose of equipping, making sufficient, making the equipping of the tools and the thinking that is necessary for service, for building up of the body of Christ, to go on to equip the for the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And the building up the body here is, yes, in part the pastors, teachers, evangelists, and so on. But this is the people doing up the building of the body of Christ. Sometimes this verse is interpreted in a way that it's just the elders who are building up the body of Christ. And I think that's wrongheaded. Here, it's the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. It's a chronological idea here, or a logical idea falling through. To build up the body of Christ. So how is the body of Christ built up? Are pastors and teachers important? Yes, they are. But they're important to equipping the saints to build up the body, because none of us are sufficient. No leadership is sufficient to build up the body of Christ, but they are sufficient under ministers, as ministers of the new covenant, to equip the saints for the work of ministry for the building of the body of Christ. And here's the purpose, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. So what are we headed toward? We're heading toward belief and faith and understanding and love for Christ that is unifying us. So everything that we're trying to do is to try to unify the body of Christ, to bring unity till we attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Well, don't we already know the Son of God? Yes, we do. But do we know Him yet as we ought? We don't. And so we've got some end goal. I want to know Christ more. I want to know God more. I want to know the Son of God more. What's necessary for the leaders to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up the body of Christ, till we come to the knowledge of Christ. There's maturation there, maturity, advancement, progress. Notice to mature manhood. As long as we're not doing that, as long as the body is not functioning as it ought to, there is immaturity. You can have a church with a lot of doctrinal knowledge that is immature. That's what this verse can tell us. To mature manhood. So we're growing up. We're maturing to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And go all the way back to study one. Conform to His image. What are we trying to do? Become conformed to the image of Jesus. That's the purpose of predestination. Romans chapter 8. That's the purpose of spiritual formation. That's the purpose of the doctrines of means of grace. The whole point is to become more like Christ. And not just more like Christ individually. But in this passage, it's more like the fullness of Christ corporately, right? So that, verse 14, we may be children, no longer children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, and this again is the body speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint. How? By service, by exercise of gifts, being equipped by the leadership to do so. Every joint which is equipped when each part is working properly. Everyone is a part. Everyone has gifts. We as leaders are responsible to equip you in those gifts, direct you in those gifts for the purpose that you may work properly. You can have a machine, a very complex machine. You take a few parts and have them not working properly, the whole thing breaks down. You have your human body and you can have your lungs could be fine, your ligaments can be fine, your brain can be fine, but have a heart problem and it breaks down the entire body. And so here it is equipping them when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up. Do you see? So it's not the leaders who are building up the body of Christ and maturing the body merely through their teaching, but equipping the body to build itself up. It's kind of like a doctor. If you can have an immune system in a body that's broken down, if the body's not functioning, there's nothing that unless you can get the body to heal itself, the doctor doesn't even actually heal anybody, does he? Unless you can get the body properly functioning, it will continue to get sick and will die. So likewise, unless each part is working properly, it does not have the immune system to bear sickness, to bear anger, to bear forgiveness, to bear sin. If the body's not healthy, when sin happens, the body begins to atrophy and die and become diseased. So that's why this is important. This isn't just, oh, spiritual gifts to go to the next level. This is the bottom level, folks. This is fundamental Christianity, being the body of Christ, following as disciples of Jesus. That's why this is important. We will not mature. We will not be built up. And if we are a body that are not strong and built up, we certainly can't reach the world. We certainly can't reach our neighbors. We certainly are not as healthy as we could be in the worship and service and love for Christ. So that's my goal, to demystify it. The reason I hope you're bought in at this point, like, oh, yeah, this is like some of you may have given up years ago, right, with charismatic chaos and with different things and then these spiritual surveys. And you finally like, I don't know, I'm just going to try to be a good Christian and I'll figure it out. Well, I hope you're bought in now that this is like vitally important. This is a matter of the display of the very grace of God itself. We think of grace as like what God does to save us. But notice over in Romans chapter 12, if you'll turn there, please. In Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. I don't hear many Bibles flipping, so I hope you're flipping on your phone or your iPad or something else. Because I want you to see this. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. God assigns people different measures of faith. We won't get into what that is and what all that means, but verse 4, we're moving now into spiritual gifts. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So this is about spiritual gifts. This is about building up the body of Christ. This is about functioning differently. Verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Don't think of the grace of God just as what saves us, but what equips us and changes us to function in the body of Christ. That's grace. When you see somebody exercising their spiritual gift, you say that is the evidence of the grace of God. Not just they're saved, they believe in Jesus, but the evidence of God's grace is a body growing and working in a healthy way. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. And he goes on to name several and how those ought to be exercised. The connection here is clear as you follow through those spiritual gifts. Verse 9, let love be genuine. We could look over at 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and see the strong connection between the exercise of gifts and love. That's what love does, is it exercises gifts for the building up and the help of others. I won't get much into that, but this is an issue of grace. This is an issue of love. This is a gift, an issue of maturity. This is an issue of glorifying God. This is an issue of being a healthy body. This is an issue of what we do together as the body of Christ. This is an issue of leadership. This is an issue of what we are called to do. So I hope that, at least by way of prelude, is a bit of demystifying and gets you buy-in, like, oh, I may have written off spiritual gifts a few years ago and just thought that's always going to be debated. I hope you bought back in and say, oh, okay, actually, this is really important for us to figure out. All right. Questions or comments just in that introduction? I've got a lot more to go, so I'll probably answer them. But any immediate questions? Should I just move? I see Casey. I hear him shaking his head. I don't have that good hearing. Okay. So what I want to do first is look at two what I think are faulty views. And these are faulty views. And if this is your view, please don't feel knocked on hard until we get to the other one. I hope to explain it. Faulty view number one goes something like this. There are natural, ordinary gifts that just people as human beings have. And there are gifts, I'm just going to break them down into two broad categories, what people say and what people do. Now, all through this, word gifts kind of assume mind gifts. Like, somebody can't be a good teacher unless they can think well, unless they can organize, unless they can come up with good illustrations. So when I say words, I'm talking about the mind, and I'm talking about the things that are produced that come out of the mind by way of words, by way of writing, by way of teaching. Likewise with deeds, the things that we do, obviously we have to have a mind behind that to do that. So the mind is feeding in both, but the general broad category are what I call word gifts and deed gifts. So the first faulty view is that there are these natural categories, non-Christians have these, Christians have them or not have them, so it has to do with skills of life, interpersonal relationships and abilities, skills of woodworking or of gardening or of caring for children or what it may be. That's just all like ordinary natural gifts. Then the second is, then there are the spiritual gifts, which only Christians have. And nobody else has them. And they're spiritual gifts in that there's something that, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, like natural gifts, doesn't matter if you have the Spirit or not. Doesn't matter. And the Spirit is not really related to that at all. It's just natural human reason and abilities. And then you've got spiritual gifts, which are somehow a different word and deed category, that when you become a Christian, you get some new things. Like you had this other skill, maybe you were a teacher, maybe you did these things as a non-Christian, but somehow you get a new set of tools, a new set of gifts when you become a Christian because now you have the Holy Spirit. Okay? I think that's a faulty view. Does everybody understand the dichotomy? The Spirit has nothing to do with this. When you become a Christian, it's a new set of things. There's no overlap. It's a new set of things over here, not related to what everybody can do. Well, you're a great teacher. Well, yeah, there are great teachers who aren't Christians, but what's my spiritual gift, you see? Okay, faulty view number one. Faulty view number two, I think, is probably a little more subtle and more common. Very similarly, there's the natural, ordinary, reason-oriented natural gifts that people are born with by nature. They just have it in their DNA. They have it by nurture because they had educational advantages. They had good nurturing. They had interpersonal parents, whatever it may be. But that's still that same category. Then there's the miraculous. The miraculous. And this is like spirit-empowered, amazing, wonderful sign gifts and healing gifts and tongue gifts. And there's all of this category over here that only like the Spirit and His sovereign work does for those, you know, people who are Christians. Those are two separate things. And then in the middle is this foggy category of spiritual gifts. And I think this is where most of us are. Like it's not, I'm looking for a spiritual gift that's not a natural gift that I had when I was not a Christian, but it's also not some kind of miraculous gift. So it's this kind of middle category that's very fuzzy and questionable. Well, what is it? I think that's where most of us are stuck, aren't we? It's just like, yeah, I know there's something. And I know it's not just what I had as a non-Christian or what non-Christians had. I know it's not this amazing, spectacular spectacle of miraculous stuff. But it's somewhere in the middle. But by definition, it excludes this and excludes this. That's my point here. That middle view says, I know it's none of these, and I know it's none of these. Therefore, what is it? Again, I think that is a problem. I think it's a faulty view, but I think that's where many of us, most of us, get stuck. All right? Now, I need to take a few minutes to get a little heavy theologically. And I hope you can hang in there with me because everything hinges on this and many other things are affected, impacted by it. But it's what I'm calling, and I'm not original with this, the Puritans, Jonathan Edwards in particular, talked about the common work of the Spirit. And we're talking about, of course, the Holy Spirit. And by common, what I mean and what Edwards meant and what others meant is the reality of the work of the Holy Spirit on people, not just Christians, but people in general. Unconverted, converted, doesn't matter. Muslims, Hindus, rank atheists, agnostics. That there is what is known as the common work of the Spirit, and I'll use this terminology later, common grace. I'll try to justify the use of that. So hang in there with me, because if we understand this, I think we can make a significant pace to get to the issue at hand. What we have here are four verses, and because of time, I'm not going to go into them fully. Let me just kind of generally quote them. John 1, verses 4 and 9 is the introduction. It's the prelude to the book of John. And in summary, it says that Jesus, before he became flesh, that he was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word, the Logos, which is a huge philosophical term and idea that I believe John is adapting and redeeming from philosophical discussion in the ancient world. But there is a pre-incarnate Logos reason idea that's personal, because this God, this Word, was in the beginning. He was with God and he was God. This is a personal deified being who is the second person of the Trinity. This is the Word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us later in the chapter. But it says that this Word is the Word who gives light to everyone that is in the world. In verses 4 and verses 9, you'll see that he is the light and he is the life of all men. Colossians puts it this way, that through him all things were created and by him all things are held together. All things, all people, all the universe. That there is an active work of the pre-incarnate Christ who is powerfully working by his Spirit to hold the universe together. Rich Mullins had a song and there was a line in it that said, if he let go of us, we'd all blow apart. It's a nice way of saying, or an easier way of saying Colossians, by him all things consist or hold together. If God was not actively holding us and the universe and non-Christians together, we would be held together. So John 1, 4 and 9 speaks of him being the life of all men and the light of all men. James 1, 17 says this, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes from the Father of lights. Same as John 1. The Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So every good gift, everything that we as Christians can say thank you to God for, like the atheist who doesn't follow his morality and actually is a good neighbor, that is a gift of God. To which I say, thank you, God, that this atheist doesn't believe in an objective morality, but he hasn't killed me and slit my throat in the middle of the night. Thank you, God, for common grace. Thank you, God, for working, because every gift, when I go to a museum and I see a beautiful piece of moving art, or if I go to the symphony, played music that moves my emotions and brings me to worship and praise God by a bunch of non-Christians, that's a gift of God for which I say thank you. Well, what does every good gift and every perfect gift come from? The Father of lights. He's shining in the dark world, and all the light that breaks through has its source in him. You see? So I look at an atheist, and there in the midst of the cracks of his humanity, light is shining out, like reasonableness and kindness and the fact that he's a good dad. Where does that come from? It comes from the Father of lights who's shining through his broken humanity. Okay? And we're going to talk a little bit under the next line. In John 3, verse 27, Jesus talks about no one can receive anything unless he receives it from God. 1 Corinthians 4, 7. Why do you boast as if you have this of yourself? Everything that we have is from God. Every good gift, every good thing. 1 Corinthians 4, 7. Why do you boast as if you did not receive it? If you've received anything good, don't boast about it. We didn't get that ourselves. God is the one who gives us everything that's good. Anything that's good in the world, God receives the praise. For the good atheist, I don't praise him for being good. I praise God for, despite the fact that he's the atheist, that he is a good neighbor. All right, so that's some of the pillar foundational building of this idea. Remember, in the beginning, human beings are created in the image of God. We go back to study number two. We're all created in the image of God. And though we are broken and shattered, there still remains remnants of his reflection of who he is in the most depraved people, the most sinful people. There's still someone, even Hitler, was not as evil as he could be, though he was greatly evil. He was not as evil as he could be, all right, or could have been. Human beings are made in the image of God, and because of the sinfulness of humankind, what is the source of anything? If you want to know what we are, you can look into hell, because hell, there is no light. Hell, there is no goodness. People are not polite to one another in hell. There's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and there's no beauty in hell. There's no goodness in hell. There's no truth in hell coming from people. There's insanity and there's unreasonableness and there's chaos. So hell, if we look at a human being in hell, they're not going to be nice people. They're not going to be those who are creating art. They're not those who are going to be singing beautiful songs. All of that is a gift of God. And when those gifts are removed, hell is the consequence of people saying, I don't want God. And God gives them what they want. Because truth and beauty and goodness are bound up with God. To say no to God is to say no to truth, beauty, and goodness. And finally, God says, I'll give you what you want. To quote C.S. Lewis. So given the sinfulness, where does, if that's what we are without any of God's supportive grace, then where does the truth and the beauty and goodness come from, both Christians and non-Christians? It comes from God. It comes from God. So all, here's my conclusion, all that is in the world and all that it is in us, everything that remains that is true and beautiful and good is there by the work of God and is the gift of God. Not depraved human flesh, not the goodness of man. We believe in total depravity, that man of himself is depraved and only evil continually, according to the book of Genesis. So where does that good come from? It's not the goodness in people, it's the goodness of God through them. Every good gift and perfect gift, everything is received from God. Okay, so now here's we're almost done. This is what is called common grace. This is why we can say thank you for the firefighter who's not a Christian who saved somebody in a burning house. This is why we can say thank you for the policemen and policewomen who lay down their lives, or soldiers, and lay down their lives for the good of others. That's why we can say thank you to God for the good non-Christian mom or dad who actually does parenting sometimes better than we do. Or musicians who are, by virtue of the fact that just they're not even Christians, but yet they can make better and better musicians and better artists than Christians. You know, just becoming a Christian doesn't make everything you do better. There's still a qualitative difference. And so God's common grace is still grace. And so I think most of us would not have a problem saying that person, the evidence of truth and beauty and goodness that I see coming from them is a gift of God. But now my question is very simply this. How does God exercise that grace through them? What is the means by which he puts those gifts in there? Well, what is the operative means of everything that God does? The Holy Spirit. Okay, so here's the glitch. And I think most of us are going to go, you know, for just a second. We can admit those are gifts of God, right? My atheist neighbor, the good whatever, the non-Christian person who does good. I can say that's clearly a gift of God. How does God give that gift? How does he influence the human mind? How does he influence the human heart? The means of his influence is always, always, always the Holy Spirit. Okay, I'm seeing some skepticism, which is okay. It's a new idea. I understand. I'm not alone. I'm with Jonathan Edwards, and I'm with C.S. Lewis, and I'm with John Piper, and a number of others. But I think more fundamentally, I'm with what the Bible says. So if we can get over that little bit of mental glitch that something is the gift of God, not by their natural resources, but every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights with whom there's no variation. And the means by which he does anything creatively and by way of influence is always by the Holy Spirit. Then it sounds like it feels like a big hurdle, but I think it's actually a small one. The exercise of God's gifts is by the work of the Holy Spirit. So for some of you, that's a big pill to swallow. Everything I say from here on out hinges on that. And everything I'm trying to do by way of clarification hinges on that. If you can't get over that, then I understand if you're going to continue to struggle. But this is the point I would encourage you. But if you're in and you're like, well, yeah, of course. I mean, you take Bob the atheist, throw him in hell, remove all of the influences of God's grace and God's Spirit. What will he become? Well, I know what he'll become. So take him out of hell, put him as my next door neighbor. Is it because he is innately good? Is it because he is innately in his humanity, apart from God, good and kind and a good dad? Or is that the influence of the work of the Holy Spirit? Not in conversion, not in conversion. That is not converting grace. It's what has been called by the scholastics, by the Puritans, by the reformers, common grace. It's common grace, but it's grace, and it's the grace of the Spirit. Yeah, Casey?
Just a comment on that I think would maybe help those who are struggling with this, that whole idea of this not being salvific, because it feels like... Well,
oh, wait. Mike, please. I'm sorry. Can you please start over?
Just the idea that this grace working through unbelievers, this is not salvific grace.
Explain the term salvific.
Salvific.
What do you mean by salvific?
It's not saving. This is not anything that converts somebody from darkness to life. So it's not like something that if the Spirit is, I can both say the Spirit works to save someone, but if the Spirit still works in unbelievers, but not in a way that saves them from his wrath or turns them from darkness to light or takes away their judgment. In fact, the fact that God still uses people and gives them good gifts increases their judgment.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So it's like giving a child what they wanted and they turn around and punch you for it or they react really badly.
Yeah. Yeah.
As a parent, that increases your judgment. It doesn't take it away. And so... The idea that God does work through unbelievers, I mean, I think that's the part thing that I was just like, okay, if he's doing it, then how is this not saving in some sort of way? Or it diminishes almost the work that he does in Christians. It's not
right.
At all. In fact, it makes it worse for them that they don't turn and thank God for the goodness and the grace that he gives them increases
good.
Their judgment.
Good. And Edwards, in his religious affection, goes so far as to say that the common work of the Spirit can... looks so much like genuine conversion, that's the reason people appear to be converted and fall away. It's his explanation for false conversion. Because God's Spirit can work in such a way that for a time, gives people what is just a natural love and affection for the beauty of the gospel itself, that without savingly trusting in him, they are unsavingly attracted to him. And you'll see examples of that, like Simeon, the sorcerer. He hears the gospel. He believes. There are these Judas. Judas is following Jesus for a reason, but he's not savingly trusting in him. So that's where Edward spends a lot of time talking through Hebrews, that there is such a powerful work of the Spirit, even in non-Christians, that that's the explanation for people who appear to be Christians, who are almost Christians in the title of an old Puritan work, that they appear to walk alongside us, but then they depart from us. Why? Because they were not among us. To which we say, well, how could they look so much like a Christian and yet, well, did they lose their salvation? Or by God's mysterious providential grace, was that the thing that made them look so much like that they walked from us, but then they departed from us? So the question is, in the whole can you lose your salvation debate, was somebody in and then lost it? Or is that the work of the Spirit that brings them so close, they even look better? I mean, have you ever known anybody that's walked away from the faith that looked like a better Christian than other people? That's the description of how that kind of thing happens, rather than upheaving the promises of God about saving his people and not turning away. Basil, and then we need to move on, please.
I think that's something that helps you get past that hurdle and actually helps get rid of the ideas of natural and spiritual.
Yeah.
I don't remember exactly where, but in Exodus, whenever it's talking about the building of the tabernacle,
mm-hmm.
the first time the filling of the Spirit is mentioned in all of Scripture
right.
was Bezalel and Aholiab, and it said that they were skilled tradesmen,
mm-hmm.
that they could build stuff, they could mm-hmm. make things, and they were filled with the Spirit to do so well
mm-hmm.
that it would be fitting to the tabernacle itself.
Good. Excellent. And some people might struggle with that. Your point is excellent. It's on point. People will struggle. Well, it's because they were believers. No, it doesn't. But it's assumed, they would say. But I'm right with you that's particular skills, that there are actually several places in Scripture that even Saul, what happens with Saul in the Spirit? So we struggle with, well, was he a genuine believer or was he not a genuine believer? Well, it may be the explanation. Apparently, Judas could work miracles. How could Judas, by what power was Judas performing miracles? Christ gave them authority, and he gave Judas authority, apparently, because at the Last Supper, when they said, one of you is going to betray us, everybody doesn't turn to Judas and say, it's so Judas. I mean, he could never heal anybody. I mean, we saw that when we were all walking on the water, he fell right through, you know, and we were laying on hands. And he was, you know, praying harder and nobody was ever healed. Judas has the power of the Spirit for healing and for miracles and the things that he sent. They came back rejoicing. And they weren't like, hey, we think we have a wolf in the crowd here in the 70. We think Judas is. They don't know on the night of his betrayal. They're like totally stunned that it's Judas. Why? That's the common work of the Spirit. And even the supernatural work of the Spirit in non-Christians. All right, let's move on, because I do want to bring some of the results. So here's, without intentionally sounding arrogant, here's what I think the resolution to this is. So I'm not using supernatural, natural, those terminologies. I'm going to call it the ordinary work of the Spirit, or common, and the extraordinary work of the Spirit. But I'm going to assert that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. That he is the life and the light of all men. That everywhere there is truth, beauty, and goodness, God ought to be praised. In all people. In every circumstance. That Abraham, when he saw the unconverted king, came and said, what have you done? You gave me your wife. What's wrong with you? That is the common work of the Spirit. Doesn't mean he was a Christian. Doesn't mean he was a believer. It means that God came and smote him and said, you almost brought judgment on us. Doesn't mean he was converted. It means God's Spirit was working to convict him of sin. So the ordinary work of the Spirit in words and in deeds. And then the extraordinary work of the Spirit. Okay? Those are the two terms I'm using. The ordinary and the extraordinary. Well, what's the difference? Well, let me try to give some direction here. First, the ordinary work of the Spirit is the work of the Spirit in whomever. It is Christians, it is non-Christians, it is atheists, it's Hindus, whatever. Seen particularly, and there are some distinctions of what makes it a Christian spiritual charismatic gift, etc. I'll come to that on the next screen. But this is just, it's just the work of the Spirit. Truth, beauty, goodness, light, life, goodness, anything that exists. It's all the work of the Spirit for which he should be praised. Second, it's developed through nature and nurture. And that's a really well-known term, which basically means this. Nature is like what you are in the stuff of DNA and biology, who you were born. There are certain things that psychologically and physically are just affected by the stuff of what we are. We're, as Christians, we're not afraid to say that. What I am, I'm clearly not gifted to be a pro NBA ball player, am I? By virtue of, by nature, I don't have the height. I don't have the jumping capacity. And no matter what I do, I cannot change that, to use an illustration. There are things that we are by nature that makes us certain ways that we can't change. Now, the extraordinary work of the Spirit can do it, but the ordinary work, but that's the work of the Spirit. Second, there's not only nature, but there's nurture. There's things that we cultivate. Steve Thomas, the first time you picked up a fiddle, how did that go? Not well. But what did it take to become the fiddle player that you are? Obsessive. Practice. And not only by nature. I mean, if he'd been tone deaf, that'd be even more difficult. And tone deafness, I think, is a biological, hereditary, physiological thing that some people just don't get it. But if you have not tone deafness, I could be wrong on that. But by nature, there are certain things that we just couldn't do. But through nurture, he didn't just pick up the fiddle and he's practiced hard. And it's a bit of an insult just to say, oh, you're a natural at that. That kind of undermines all of the work that he's done and the blood, the sweat and the tears and the calluses and the sacrifices that he made as a young man to not do certain things to practice that instrument. And it's the same with any skill. It's by nurture. I'm nurturing it. I'm pursuing it. I'm earnestly doing that. These men with skills, I doubt they were in the unemployment line in the Old Testament. I doubt they were sitting in the unemployment line and said, all right, fellas, what skills do you have? Actually, we've just kind of been like hobos our whole life and we don't have any skills and whatever. Okay, well, let's pray. And the Spirit comes and suddenly they've got skill of working with metal and wood and they can carve. That was something that they already were nurturing. For their entire life, whatever age men they were, God had already been working and then specifically tasked them and gave them wisdom to execute the building project. But I doubt that they were sitting on the side and they couldn't, you know, they pulled out their tape measure and like me, they always cut too short and don't have any sense of aesthetics and don't, you know, they're just they're architectural dolts. No, they have been nurturing that for years and been influenced. And then they came and suddenly the Spirit fills them and gives them wisdom, not to give them something they didn't have, but to empower them to do what is pleasing to the Lord with the skills that they had. You see, so that's what I mean by nature and nurture. And then also through experience and through influences, most people who are not going to be brought up in an intellectual household where education is highly valued, with the powers and influences of education, we're going to become PhD philosophy teachers. There are certain influences, even outside of their control, of who they're exposed to, the ideas that they get, that are going to be part of bumping them into the direction of being an academic philosopher, for example. So experience, influence, all of that works constantly. And the danger is, well, those are just the natural things. God didn't have anything to do with that. To which I ask the question, are we really theists? Or are we naturalists? I mean, in him we live and move and have our being. He sets the inhabitants of the earth. He sets the boundaries of the earth. He's the one who determined where you should be born, according to Acts chapter 17. He gave you the parents he did. He gave you the influences he did or didn't. All of that is in God's sovereign control, and he is shaping you uniquely in the story to be the instrument fit for what he desires you to do. And a huge part of this is figuring out why I exist and what I'm created to do. So by nature and nurture, and if that sounds too unspiritual to you, I'll come back to that in a few minutes. Lastly, it's cultivated and pursued, made better through training. If you have those things, if you have those gifts and ability, Steve has gotten better over time. I assume year 3 was better than year 1, and that year 10 was better. Well, no, you know it, what you were. Okay, year 10 better than year 1. We could say that at least. Well, yeah, but you were better. You were getting better. All right, so that's what I mean. So that's just that's ordinary, but please don't miss what's in the parentheses. This is the work of the Spirit. This is the work of the Spirit. Let me ask you, how does corn grow? And we want to put it in a test tube and figure out all the natural mechanisms. How does grass grow? The Bible says that God causes the grass to grow. God feeds the lion cubs. I'm sure the lioness is a little frustrated about that verse. Well, why didn't he just kill this elk, drop it down for my children? Why did I have to have a high caloric intake? Why did I have to rack my cardiovascular system to chase after that elk? Why did I have to fight off other lions? Why did I do that and I took it down? Why did I have to bite into its flesh? Why did I have to drag it that mile back to my cub children? But that lioness does all of that, delivers the elk back to her children, and you know what the Bible says? God feeds the lion cubs. See, we live in an enchanted, God-infused world, and we're just not paying attention. So that is a spiritual thing when lion cubs get their thing, because God is doing it. So if this sounds unspiritual to you, I would just say, have you examined? There's a wonderful devotional in one of John Piper's books about, it's entitled God Gave Rain, and he goes through the natural mechanisms that we've identified of how rain happens. It's absolutely astounding. But yet the Bible says not that nature gave us rain through the natural mechanisms. God gave rain. So rather than categorizing things, this is that whole secular sacred divide problem that we deal with. Now we're talking about the whole spiritual and natural phenomenon that we as modern people are going to have to fight against with biblical ideas. So, word deeds and gift deeds. Second category. So then what is the extraordinary work of the Spirit? Because this is a real thing. There are extraordinary works of the Spirit in word and deed. It doesn't matter who it happens in. As I've already stated, I believe the Bible shows that some non-Christians have had the ability to do miracles, to do things that they could not just naturally do. So it's the work of the Spirit in whoever, but particularly Christians, particularly believers. This is imparted apart from nature and apart from nurture. The gift of speaking in tongues is not in the scripture identified because you went to a tongue speaking conference and you got to loosen up your mind. And I'm loosening it up and I'm preparing and I'm doing this and I'm breaking open the mechanisms. There's no indication that there were any kind of gyrations like that when anybody did anything in the Bible. I mean, it was the prophets of Baal who were like dancing around, cutting themselves. Come on, what's going on? And Elijah's over there taunting and say, well, your God must be in the bathroom. Your God must be occupied. Your God must be. And he just, it's just so matter of fact. He goes, okay, God, give up. All the prophets of Baal go, oh, my word. See, it wasn't all the gyrations. God, when he intervenes and comes in, it's not because we've gyrated enough and fomented the mouth enough. It's because he sovereignly works in tongues and healings. You don't see Jesus getting all geared up. He's like, okay, we're going to heal. Let's get the music going. He walks over and he touches somebody and they're raised from the dead. That is supernaturally imparted. The apostles don't go through all the gyrations of a big worship service. They see the man begging, silver and gold we don't have, but what we do have we give you in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise up and walk. Amen. And he walked without a revival service, without a healing service. He just, please help me, give me something. I don't have any, but walk. And that's not something that, he didn't go to medical school for that. He didn't go to healing school for that. So it's apart from anything that anybody can do by nature and anything anybody can do by nurture, If God gives you this category of gifts, it's not because of you and not because of your giftedness nor anything. God will sovereignly work when he pleases and how he pleases to actually bypass all of your natural abilities to do something that you could not otherwise do. Say, oh, now that's spiritual work. That's miraculous work. Don't forget, this is the work of the Spirit, the ordinary by which he brings about truth, beauty, and goodness, and the extraordinary by which he displays himself in an extraordinary way. These are called signs in the Bible. And the Bible is full of the fact that God's glory is seen everywhere. But these are particular signs pointing to the intrusion, as if you will, of God's power. So let's work through this. What are some of the things that fall in each of these categories? Oh, uncultivated and untrainable. You don't go to school for these miraculous gifts. Right?
In Bethel
where?
Redding, California.
Okay. Well, there you go. So if you disagree with me, go there. Okay, ordinary word gifts that are gifts of the Spirit in Christians, non-Christians, but particularly for Christians. Teaching. The ability to comfort people. Encouragement. The gift of languages, learning languages so as to communicate. Counseling and helping people get out of despair. Writing, verbalizing, speaking. Wisdom of discernment and being able to understand what's what in wisdom. And then just study and understanding to be able to take frameworks of system and systematize them and think philosophically or think theologically about those things. Those are things that in that box are Christians and non-Christians. Don't start pointing fingers now. Have you ever identified a bad Christian teacher? And I don't mean they teach bad things. They're just not very good at what they do. And then good non-Christian teachers? It's not what they're even teaching is good, but they're compelling. They're clear. They're concise. Those are gifts of the Spirit. And just because somebody becomes a Christian doesn't make them a great teacher. They can still be a terrible teacher and a genuine Christian. So you take any of those. We have folks like the farmers who are over struggling with the language so they can communicate the gospel. There are people who are just born with it. And not just born with the gift of God to be able to pick up 9, 10, 11 languages. Tolkien was like that. Lewis had a huge vocabulary of other languages. And that's a gift. Christians are not. So that's all in that first category. So what are those ordinary gifts? And they're not unspiritual. And I'm going to tell you what makes them particularly spiritual for us, I think, under the next screen. But extraordinary, new revelation. You don't go to school to receive new revelation. God's going to reveal something about himself, something about the future, the ability to have foresight, prophetic foresight, those kind of things. Those are not things that people learn to do. They were things that God imparted directly to them, even in some cases, despite who they were. The ability of supernatural discernment, not ordinary discernment, but a discernment of someone like Peter who says, you have no part or parcel in this. You are a child of the devil. Most of us would be, take him to discipleship or new members class and try to get him fixed out. Peter could look and supernaturally see this guy's not even a genuine believer. Visions and dreams. There aren't visions and dreams classes we go to. If God gives a vision or a dream, he gives it and imparts it. All right. Those are extraordinary. But how about deeds? Going back to Basil's example, skill and craftsmanship. To be able to create things that are reflective of truth and beauty and goodness. Those are God's Spirit-given gifts and skills for all people. The ability to even understand and study and have the ability to grasp by case studies and by book studies, the ability to heal, the ability to nurse, the ability to anesthetize, the ability to bring physical care and healing is a gift of God. And thank God for that, right? Thank God for the discoveries that people have been able to make through that. I didn't put in here, scientific studies or something like that. The ability to discern what is true about the world is a gift of God. The arts and music are gifts of God to reflect truth, beauty, and goodness. Physical strength to be able to protect people or to help people or the physical strength to help people move and have vigor and strength to be able to do good things is a gift of the Lord, and then service. Some of the examples of supernatural deeds, doesn't matter how strong you are, you're not going to rip a lion apart. No matter how strong you are, you're not going to be able to pick up the gates of a city and carry them to the top of the hill and go, look at me, like Samson did. No matter how strong you are or how good a swimmer you are, you're not going to be able to stand on water. So these are deeds, for instance, like instant healing, sign gifts, supernatural feats of strength or knowledge, and the ability of protection. And I was thinking of an example of this. Being bitten by a venomous snake and being supernaturally protected by that. It's extraordinary what happens to Paul toward the end of Acts. So when we talk about equipping the church, we say perhaps where God wills, where God desires, He will impart, but we're not going to have any classes on these things. What we are doing is looking over here and saying these spiritual gifts given as gifts of God are indeed wrought by the Spirit, who is the author of all truth, beauty, goodness, light, and life. That being the case, what do I have to use for the glory of God? What has God made me to be? What skills has He adapted me to be? You see, most of the skills that I had developed by nature and nurture before I became a Christian. Whether it's music, whether it's the gift of thinking, whether it's study, there's a lot of things that already by virtue of my upbringing, who my parents had in my home, the kind of social and cultural life I had, many of those things were shaped. But it does, and some of you hear me saying that God was somehow outside of that. I'm saying God was all in that. God was all in that, and to His praise and glory, whatever gifts I have as a non-Christian, I become a Christian, and something begins to happen in their use of them and the purpose of them, which I'll get to. So what has been distinctive between these gifts in that first category for Christians, non-Christians, that's a common work of the Spirit, what is the distinctive what then is distinctive of these gifts between, that's oddly written. Anyway, you get the idea, between Christians and non-Christians. Well, first of all, the intentional purpose. 1 Peter 4:11, in discussing the issue of character of gifts, that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And that is a huge gap. When I become a Christian, I'm infused with a desire to use the gifts that God has given me now for His glory. That's what makes it Christian. But that's not what makes it spiritual. And it's not what makes it a gift from God. It's that my motive and purpose, I assure you, the motive of my sitting up here on these drums is very different than it was 25 years ago. It's very different. Same skill set, hopefully a little better. Same skill set, very, very different motives. Not to make a name for myself, not to get what I wanted, not to become famous, but to glorify God through the gifts. That's huge. But if I have any gift of music, it is given by God. So the intent, purpose, and then the dependent source. See, the problem with the non-Christian is they look and they're like, "This, I developed this. I did this. This, the glory and praise goes to me, and maybe some of my influences, but glory and praise goes to me." Where we say, "What have we received, or what do we have that we've not received?" Then if you received it, why do you glory in it for yourself as if you didn't receive it? Whatever skills and abilities you have is a gift of God. And it's not like on a tier. Okay, so there's the important gifts and the second gifts and the lower, and then there's what I do. But what you do is specifically shaped for who you are and how God has crafted you to glorify His name. And so the distinctive or the dependent source is, I'm doing this, 1 Corinthians 12, He imparts spiritual gifts to whom He wills. It's the same God, same Lord, same Spirit who's giving a diversity of the gift that makes eyeballs and ears and noses and kneecaps and elbows and all of the parts of the body of Christ. He is distributing to each one according to how He wills. Our job is to figure out what is He given to me and how do I use it well? This view, several things. This view that I'm proposing gives greater glory to God in all that benefits humanity. God receives, is worthy of much more praise than we give Him. Of much more praise than we give Him. In all that is true and beautiful and good, we ought to be constantly having our, be sensitized to worship of Him for that. I mean, I just taste something that's well made by this non-Christian chef, and I taste it and I say, that is a good gift from God. Praise be to His name that I have a palate that I can even taste these things. So this view of God by His Spirit working among all people where there's reflection of truth, beauty, and goodness gives greater or should give greater glory to God. Second, this in view enables us to redeem who and what we are for the glory of God. Some of you have gifts that God has given you, and because you had them before you were a Christian, you think that doesn't count. Or you have gifts that you exercise in the workplace, and because it's not spiritual, you think it doesn't count. God has given you those gifts and abilities, and He intends for you to use them for His glory. If you don't even know what they are, then, well, we'll talk about that in a minute. Or maybe not. We're at the bottom of the hour. This view enables us to redeem who we are, to say that God doesn't have any accidents. Even my brokenness, even my sin, and even my failures from past and more recent present are all what God is using to shape me into the kind of instrument to perform what He wants me to do for the body of Christ. Nothing is wasted, folks. If God is sovereign, nothing is wasted. Your past isn't wasted. Your present isn't wasted. Your future is not wasted. God is sovereignly designing and developing you into the instrument for His glory that He wants you to be. This keeps us from striving after gifts and positions that aren't ours to identify more of who we are. And I'm suggesting it demystifies spiritual gifts and allows us to get on with the work of the kingdom. Finally, again, the objection is this doesn't sound very spiritual, to which I say, consider God's work in creation. I've already touched on that. He sends forth the springs from the valleys. They flow between mountains. He touches the earth and it trembles. He looks at the world and it shakes. No, that's through precipitation, the dropping of rain. It comes down through gravity and earthquakes and the tectonic plates shifting. And so. No, God is doing that. That's very spiritual. That's very spiritual. God's work in procreation. There are a couple of miraculous births in the Bible. But God is the one who gives children and gives offspring or withholds offspring. I won't go more into that right now. God's work of providence. He is in sovereign control of even the boundaries of where we are born and who our parents are and of what nation we have been born. God's work in provision. I've already mentioned the lioness, the lion cubs. There are other identifying that. He gives us this day our daily bread. I preached on this recently, right? So we go to the store and we buy bread. But all of the things behind it, we can go all the way to the back to the sun and the rain and photosynthesis and growth and the agricultural setting. And when I have bread on my table with all of those things in between, that is God who has given me this bread, for which I say thanks. Folks, we live in a supernatural, God-saturated world, but we live in spiritual stupor. And I would assert that that's the fundamental problem with understanding our spiritual gifts. So, in closing, the distinctive role that I see in Ephesians chapter 4 that we looked at earlier is for leadership, elders, pastors, and teachers. The only role that I can find that is distinctive of them as a group, of us as a group, that every other Christian doesn't have through the one anothering passages, love one another, teach one another, admonish one another, confess your sins to one another, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another, pray for one another, so bearing, if so fulfilling the law of Christ, and on and on. The only distinctive thing I can find for leadership is the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. I don't read anywhere in Scripture where everybody is required to do that. That is a distinctive function of our role. So, what does that mean as shepherds are actually doing? Well, think of this illustration. Leaders are like career counselors or coaches to help you identify what is your story, What gifts and abilities do you have? And how can we deploy you in the kingdom to use your gifts in a way that you'll flourish and the way that God will be glorified? Doesn't negate preaching, teaching, but that is the end. How do we equip you for service for the building up the body of Christ? So as leadership, we are going to be engaging you about these things and asking how we can further help equip you. We're going to add, don't be afraid of these questions because they're going to sound so ordinary. But in God's world, nothing is ordinary in the negative sense. Don't be afraid. Don't be unduly skeptical of tools that we will wrestle through to try to figure out these things and the questions that we will ask. And as a matter of fact, it's more important to know what you can do than what to call it. Because that's one of the classic problems, I think, in dealing with spiritual gifts, is they go to Romans 12, they go to 1 Corinthians 12, they go to 1 Peter 4, and they line up all of those things and then try to define them with passages of the Bible that are outside the pericope, there's a big word for you, outside of the context of where that's used, or words that just hang there that are never used in the Bible again. And people come up with spiritual gift lists with definitions of all of these terms, and we're guessing. So we may not know what to call it, but we'll see it because you'll be good at it and you'll desire to do it and you'll want to use it for God's glory and you'll want to do it in dependence of the Spirit. So how do we know what our spiritual gifts are? I'm going to send these slides out because I'm moving quickly here. How do I know what my spiritual gifts are? Some simple questions we're going to be wrestling through. What kind of things are you already doing or have the ability to do? That is not without accident. It is not without accident because God is sovereign in your and my life. What do you enjoy doing? What excites you? Where do you thrive? What do you do that clearly benefits others? If you like to sing solos and you notice that people are quietly putting their fingers in their ears while they're singing because spiritual gifts are for the benefits primarily of others and not building up ourselves, well, the question is, what do other people think I'm good at? What would you like to learn to do? If there's something like, I've always wanted to do that. Well, why not try it? Maybe that's a God-implanted desire to implant something in you that will eventually explode into awesomeness for the glory of Christ. I mean, God has just this, He loves underdogs. He loves taking people and enabling them to do things that otherwise they would not be able to do. All right, so there's some of the questions I will say. Oh, and the importance of trying new things. We'll get into that more. So we're going to be wrestling with this as a leadership. I hope that's clarifying. I hope it's definitive enough to get on board with it. If not, we can continue to talk about it if we need to look at it again. I'm going to send everybody these slides when the audio and video link go out. I would encourage you to come back through this. Look through it carefully. Don't just delete that email or send it to your RBC trash box. But go ahead and take a look at it because, again, for the body of Christ, who we are, where we are, what God has called us to do, apart from the gospel, close tiered up to the understanding of who Jesus is, becoming like Jesus and the formation into the likeness of Jesus, this is absolutely vital for every single person in here. And may God give us help as we work through that. Please pray for us as leaders. Please pray for me. Please pray for us that we would know how to guide us well, that this wouldn't be temporary, that if this is foundational, we would keep digging into this until we figure out some things. Be ready for some tools. Be ready for some questions. Be ready for some clarifying ideas of questions that we can hammer down on this and just really work for this, for the building up the body, for the glory of Jesus. Well, let's pray. And I went over. Elders, do we want to start late? We want to start on time? On time? Okay. Yep. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we pray that something so important to the glory of Christ and the building up of your church would be clear to us, and this would not be fuzzy. Though it is simple and plain, that it would be something, Lord, we would learn and grow by. So please give us your help, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.